Well, now, my friends, as we resume these Friday night meetings, most of you, I'm sure, will remember that we've reached this stage in our study of this Epistle to the Romans, which brings us to a consideration of the 11th chapter, which we read together just now. We finished at the end of chapter 10 at the end of May, and so we find ourselves beginning this 11th chapter. And incidentally, I perhaps ought to have announced that, God willing, these meetings will go on regularly, Friday by Friday, until just before Christmas. We'll make an announcement with regard to when exactly there will be a break for Christmas nearer the time. Well, now, this you will all realize, and especially those of you who are students of the Bible, is one of the great and notable chapters in the whole of the Bible. I know that I have a tendency to say that about every chapter, and in a sense, of course, it is true. Incidentally, let me say this, and giving my own experience. What makes me say that sort of thing is this. There are certain chapters which strike one and stand out in one's estimate immediately, merely from a general reading of the Bible. Certain great outstanding chapters. I think we'd all agree that that's true of chapter 8 of this Epistle to the Romans. And that's very largely a literary matter. But there are other chapters which you recognize, of course, as being of great importance because they're part of the Scripture, but which you'd never somehow or another realized were so outstanding until you begin to study them in detail. And then you're amazed not only at the wealth which is to be found in them, but equally amazed at the fact that you'd never realized it before. Now, I think I said that probably when we were doing chapter 5 in this Epistle to the Romans. It is only when you really get down to it and dig deeply into its teaching that you see what an important chapter it is. Now, this 11th chapter, I think, is generally recognized as being a great and an important chapter. But I think we shall find as we go into it that it again exceeds what we probably have thought concerning it hitherto. Now, it's not only a great chapter, but it has its difficulties. In many ways, I would say that it's much more difficult than either chapter 9 or 10. Certainly, it's again a chapter that has led to disagreement and sometimes to dispute. Therefore, it's essential, I think, that as we come to consider it, we should give a kind of general introduction to it. That is necessary for many reasons. If we are to follow the argument, it's essential that we should be clear, for instance, about the background. But before we even come to that, I am most concerned about the way in which we approach it from the standpoint of our spirits. Here again is something that one has to go on repeating. It's got to be approached in a spirit of reverence. Of course, the Scripture should always be approached in that way. But it is necessary at times that one should particularly enforce that injunction. And this is so, as I say, because there are certain statements in this chapter which are the subject of much dispute. And therefore, let's all try to resolve at the very beginning that our object in approaching the chapter is not simply going to be to prove our own case or to establish that we were right after all. There are several differing points of view here. Now, it would be a tragedy to me that we should be concerned primarily about establishing our own view of the chapter, or that we should indeed approach it in any spirit of controversy. You can't help differences of opinion, but a false spirit of controversy is always something that is to be avoided. Let us therefore resolve to approach it not in a spirit of excitement, but in a spirit of reverence. Now, there are many ways of being excited. You can be excited emotionally. You can be equally excited intellectually. I'm giving a warning at the moment, particularly to those who are in danger of being excited intellectually, and who tend to come saying, "Now, I wonder what he's going to say about this. I wonder what he's going to do when he comes to it, and so all Israel shall be saved." Intellectual excitement. I think it's quite inappropriate when you're studying the Scriptures. Very well, I say, let's watch our spirits. And let's do so for this reason. That there is an element of mystery in this chapter and its truth. Take, for instance, the way the apostle ends with a tremendous doxology. Having looked at the truth contained in this chapter, which he had just written or dictated, the apostle finds himself in this state of mind. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. The consideration of this truth had that effect upon him. Not intellectual or emotional excitement, but a sense of wonder and of amazement. There is an element of mystery here. He even refers to that, uses the word in verse 25. I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery. So if you've come here tonight thinking that you've got the length of Romans tabulated perfectly and quite simply, and that there can be no other view conceivable, you're already wrong. There's an element of mystery here. It's not quite as easy as some of the tabulators think or the people who write notes think. No, no. And it is interesting to notice that a certain famous Bible with its notes is obviously not quite happy and in some difficulty about it. That's all right. That's as it should be. We must, I say, then remember that we are dealing with high truth, or if you prefer it, profound mysteries. We are face to face with the ultimate mystery of the inscrutable will and purpose of God, so that it behoves us, I say, to watch our spirits. And whatever else happens, if we don't end our consideration of this chapter in the spirit and in the condition that the apostle himself was in when he wrote that great doxology, well then either I shall have failed completely in this pulpit, or else there is something seriously wrong with you. Well, let us both, pulpit and pew, then I say, be careful above everything else that our spirits are right and that our approach. There is nothing to me more reprehensible than a party spirit that goes to the scriptures just to prove that it's right and somebody else wrong. There is right and wrong, but we must never be guilty of a party spirit of this false, unhealthy, unspiritual kind of excitement. God deliver us from that and humble us by his own glorious truth. Let's avoid reading in them what isn't in the chapter for the sake of our theory. Let's avoid adding to the chapter. Let's, as best we can, in a spirit of prayer and of humility, try to listen to what the chapter itself has got to say to us. Very well. Having dealt with that spirit which in which we approach and which to me is always of such vital importance, let us now consider the setting of the chapter, its general context. Obviously, you've got to do that. And in the case of this chapter, it is absolutely essential that we should do so. Now, when we began chapter 9, I indicated, and I repeated it at the beginning of chapter 10, something which, of course, is quite essential, namely, the chapters 9, 10, and 11 of this great epistle constitute a section on their own, and the three must always be taken together. What is the theme of these three chapters? Well, it is, of course, this whole question of the case and the condition of the Jews at the time of our Lord and at the time of the great apostle. They were rejecting the gospel. They were outside the church, speaking generally. And the Gentiles were streaming in. Now, the apostle is concerned about this. He's concerned about it for many reasons. He's undoubtedly concerned about it because he was a Jew himself. He's emphasized that for us at the beginning of chapter 9 and again at the beginning of chapter 10. You know, the Christian is not unnatural. That comes in, and we should all be concerned about our relatives, about our fellow countrymen. It's natural. But not only that, he had a much deeper and greater concern, and that was about this great question of the purpose and the plan of God. You remember, he had ended chapter 8 on a tremendous note of assurance and of certainty. It had been the great theme of most of that chapter. He'd thrown out his mighty challenges. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? And he worked it out, you remember, ending off with a triumphant statement, "For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." The certainty of the plan and the purpose of God, that nothing can frustrate it. But immediately there arises the question, how can you say that in the light of the position and the condition of the Jews? It's all very well to wax eloquent like this, but isn't the very case and the condition of the Jews a proof in and of itself that the purpose of God is not sure, that the purpose of God has failed? Here are these people. He called Abram and turned him into a nation. They're his own peculiar possession, his own peculiar people. And yet they, of all people, are the ones who are rejecting this gospel. What of this? Or as he puts it, you see, in the 6th verse of the 9th chapter, not, he says, as though the word of God hath taken an effect. Not as though the word of God had broken down or had fallen down. That's the suggestion. The suggestion is that God's word and pledge and promise and purpose had broken down completely and had fallen down. Now then, the purpose of these 3 chapters is to answer that question. How do you reconcile the certainty, the absoluteness of the purpose and the plan of God with the fact that the Jews, the chosen people, are the ones who are rejecting the gospel, and that the Gentiles, who are not God's people, are the ones who are inside? Very well, the purpose, I say, of these chapters is to show plainly and clearly that there's really no difficulty, that the purpose of God has not fallen down, that God's purpose is being carried out, and that really, if you understand these things properly, there is ultimately no problem at all. And indeed to show that the exact opposite is the case, that God's purpose always has been carried out and is being carried out and always will be carried out to an absolute perfection and a final consummation. Now, in chapter 9, he starts on this great demonstration. And what he really tells us in that chapter is something like this. He says the key to the answer is, and here is the second half of the 6th verse of the 9th chapter. That 6th verse of the 9th chapter is a most important verse. I've already quoted the first half. He says, the word of God hath not fallen down. Now then, here is the answer. They are not all Israel that are of Israel. That's the secret. There is an Israel within Israel. There is a literal physical Israel, there is a spiritual Israel within that larger body of the physical Israel. And what he goes on to say is this: it was never God's purpose, it was never God's plan, it was never God's promise that the whole of physical Israel was going to be saved. God has never said that. That was never his purpose at all. God's purpose has reference only to this spiritual Israel. His purpose only has been to save the spiritual Israel. And that purpose he has been carrying on and carrying through throughout the running centuries. Then he points out, he puts it like this, that is God's sovereign purpose, and that in his own sovereign will he has been bringing it to pass. So he gives us the illustrations of Isaac and Ishmael, and of Jacob and of Esau and so on, showing how God is causing this difference and choosing the one that he's acting in, the one he's already chosen, bringing the great purpose to pass, carrying it right through. And that leads him to emphasize the fact that salvation is entirely the result of the sovereign will of God. There's a great statement, you remember, in the 11th verse of that 9th chapter. For the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, here it is, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. The purpose of God according to election. So he goes on to emphasize that the fact that anybody is saved is solely the result of the election of God, God's great sovereign purpose. We are all saved by that, but he equally emphasizes that we are responsible if we are in a state of condemnation. We are not responsible for our salvation, but we are responsible for our condemnation. Now, we mustn't go into these details again. I'm summarizing the great message of the 11th chapter, and that's it. He works it out, of course, in terms of the clay and the potter, and so on, to make it abundantly clear, and tells anybody who wants to object to remember what you're doing, that you're questioning God, who art thou, O man, and so on. But the great principle is, God saves, but man is responsible for his own rejection. And so he ends off that chapter by pointing out that the Jews are responsible for their position because they've rebelled against God, because they've substituted their own mind and ideas for God's sovereign purpose. They are seeking salvation by the works of the law instead of accepting it by faith as the free gift of God. Now, that's how he ended the 9th chapter. So you see, the big thing to remember is this, the Israel within Israel, and that God's purpose has been worked out through this spiritual Israel. So there's nothing missing, nothing lacking. That's all God ever purposed to do, and he's done it. Very well. There he's ended then by saying that we are not responsible for our salvation, but we are responsible for our condemnation. Now in chapter 10, which we did last session, the apostle takes up that point at the end of chapter 9, and he works it out in detail. He shows the utter folly of the Jews. He does it like this. He points out that God's way of salvation has always been by faith, that there is no other way at all. God's way of salvation has always been justification by faith, always. It's God's method, universally. So having said that, he's able to show this. As it is not dependent upon a man's works, not dependent upon anything in men, but dependent upon God and his sovereign will, and comes by faith, salvation, therefore, he says, is as open to the Gentiles as it is to the Jew. He sums it up in this resounding statement, which we examined in considerable detail in the 13th verse of the 10th chapter. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Doesn't matter who he is. You're not saved because you're a Jew. You're not saved because you're circumcised. You're not saved because you do good works or are religious. No, no. It is God's calling that saves. And therefore it is open to the Gentile as much as it is to the Jew. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So he says the gospel is to be preached to all. It doesn't matter who they are nor what they are. And the one thing that matters is, does a man believe it? Does a man obey it? Does a man respond to it? Again, you see, the two sides come in. Salvation is all of God, and yet a man, by disobeying, can bring down upon himself condemnation. So he says in the 16th verse, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. And so again, he clinches this whole argument with regard to the Jews. The offer was made to them before it was ever made to the Gentiles. They started in Jerusalem before they went down to Samaria and the uttermost parts of the earth, but the Jews have rejected it. And they have rejected it and disobeyed because they've completely misunderstood God's way of salvation. They've tried it by the law instead of realizing that it is always by faith. And as he did in the 9th chapter, he does again in the 10th chapter, he proves by numerous quotations from the scriptures that all this was not only true, but it had all been predicted and prophesied. There's no need for anybody to stumble at this. It had all been anticipated, it had all been prophesied. And so he has multiplied these great quotations from Moses and from Isaiah, showing all along as he goes that the purpose of God is being carried out. There's no trouble. Nothing has fallen short. What God said he'd do, he is doing, and has been doing, and he will do. So we arrive at the end of chapter 10, and there, you see, he comes back to the same point exactly that he'd arrived at the end of chapter 9. which is once more to show these two sides, God's free grace according to his sovereign will and man's responsibility, and man's responsibility for his own condemnation because he rejects God's way. Very well. I think we show, therefore, once more that chapter 10 is, in a sense, a kind of parenthesis. He really hasn't taken the argument any further. What he wanted to do in chapter 10 was to establish once and forever and beyond any doubt that God's way of salvation has always been justification by faith only. He'd said it at the end of 9. He has to work it out in detail so that nobody can ever raise that question or that difficulty again. So he winds it up very much in the same terms as he had wound up at chapter 9. So you see, the point we've arrived at is this. God's purpose is certainly and surely being carried out. Actually, at the present time, he says, mainly through the Gentiles rather than through the Jews. That is due to the blindness of the Jews, their inability to understand their own scriptures, about which they boasted so much. They've been blinded. The God of this world hath blinded them. There's a veil over their eyes, so that though the scriptures are read every Sunday in the synagogues, they don't understand them. There's a central misinterpretation which has led to all their trouble. That's how he ends chapter 10 as he ended chapter 9. Very well, then. He now asks a question. What does all this mean? Does this mean, then, that God has finished with the Jews, that God hath cast away his own people? I say, then, hath God cast away his people? God forbid. Are you arguing, somebody may say to the apostle, that God now then has finished completely with the Jew, and that henceforth the only people to consider are the Gentiles? Now, that's the subject which he takes up here in chapter 11. It's a specific question. He takes it up and he deals with it. Now, he hadn't done that in chapters 9 and 10. What he does in chapters 9 and 10, you see, to put it in another way, is this. Chapters 9 and 10 are simply concerned to show us why the Jews are in their present position. I mean the position they were in at the time of the Apostle Paul, and the reason for that. He had to explain that. It was an amazing thing to the Jew, and indeed to the Gentiles once they became Christians, that the Jews should be outside. Now, the Apostle's got to explain that, and he has explained it. The other thing he had to explain was, how could the Gentiles come in? And that is what he does in chapters 9 and 10. He shows why the Jews are outside where they are. He shows how the Gentiles have come in and how it's just a fulfillment of everything that had been prophesied. But he doesn't take the argument any further. Now, in chapter 11, he goes altogether further. He now looks into the future. And he shows how this great and glorious purpose of God is going to be carried out in its glorious fullness, both as regards Gentiles and Jews. So that, you see, we've got a new theme here. So far, 9 and 10, explanation of the position then existing. But the question is, what of the future? The Jews are out now. Are they always to be out? Is this the end of the Jews as regards salvation? Has God's purpose with respect to the Jew finished? He answers that, and shows that that is not the case. And then he goes on and he gives us this great preview of history. The ultimate purpose of God in all its fullness, both as regards the Jews and the Gentiles. Very well. Now there is a kind of outline for you of the three chapters. It shows you the setting of chapter 11, how he's led up to this, then puts the question, answers it. So that now we are in a position to give a general analysis of the contents of this 11th chapter. There's no difficulty about dividing it up. It divides itself up for us. There are three sections in this chapter. The first section is from verses 1 to 10. It's introduced by this statement, I say then, hath God cast away his people? Then you'll find the same formula at the beginning of verse 11. I say then, have they stumbled? So the first section runs from verse 1 to verse 10. He puts it in this form. He puts it in the form of a question expecting a negative answer. It's not an open question. It's not a doubtful question. He frames his question in such a way that you can only give it a negative answer. The answer must be no, which he gives in the words, God forbid. Very well, what does he deal with in these first 10 verses? Well, what he does here is to show that this rejection of the Jews, which he's been dealing with in chapters 9 and 10, is not a total rejection. All the Jews have not been rejected. There are some who do believe and are Christians. As he'd said in that 17th, in that 10th chapter, in that verse, have they not heard, but they have not all obeyed the gospel in the 16th verse. They have not all obeyed the gospel. Not all. Some have, but not all. He takes up that point and he elaborates it in the way that we shall see. So that there he points out that the rejection of the Jews is not a total rejection. Then we come to the second section, beginning at verse 11, with the same question, I say then. Again, implying the negative answer. And in this section, we run from verse 11 to verse 32. Verse 11 to verse 32. That's your second section. And what he shows here is that the rejection of Israel, the nation, is not final. It wasn't total in verses 1 to 10. In these verses, it's not final. Here there is a subdivision which I'm not going into tonight, but to give you a sort of skeleton. He shows up until verse 23, from 11 to 23, that there is a possibility of the Jews being restored. In verse 24, he says it's not only a possibility, it's a probability. In verse 25, he says it's a certainty. You see, the argument develops. It's not a total rejection, it's not a final rejection. Indeed, something tremendous is going to take place. Very well then, there is the second section. And that leaves us the third and the last section, verses 33 to verse 36, the end. And this, of course, is nothing but this great doxology, this expression of amazement and astonishment and of worship and of praise. Very well. There, then, is our division, or analysis, if you like, of the contents of the chapter. Now, all I want to do tonight is to make some notes on, to give you some notes on that analysis, or some comments upon the chapter as a whole, so that we can, next Friday night, God willing, take up a detailed consideration of the first section. The first note is this. We must keep perpetually in our minds that in this chapter, as indeed in the previous chapters, the apostle is dealing with Israel as a nation and as a people. Get rid of the notion of individuals. He's dealing with the nation as a whole. He's dealing with the nation as an entity, speaking general. Now that's a most important point to bear in mind, as we shall see constantly. You've got to draw this distinction between what may be true of a nation as a whole and what may be true of individuals within the nation. You know, we do this in ordinary parlance, don't we? We say everybody's doing something or other. Now, you never mean when you say that every single individual without exception. But what you mean to convey is the vast majority of people, the bulk of the people. Now, that's it. Israel as a nation, Israel as an entity, as distinct from the individuals that go up to Maker. It doesn't mean, therefore, that when the general statement is made about Israel, that every single individual is included. We'll see the relevance of this as we proceed. Notice also, once more, and I do this with great admiration as always. The way in which the apostle argues and handles his argument. Notice the progression of the thought. Notice the logical sequence. Here's a man divinely inspired, but God, you see, had already endowed this man with a great mind and brain, and then the Spirit comes upon that, and you have this masterpiece. It's most instructive from the sheer standpoint of argumentation. And it always behoves us to try to do this as well as we can also. A sermon or an address should be logical. It should have progression. There should be a sequence. You don't make just an odd number of remarks. You develop your case, and the apostle does it here in his own masterly manner. Notice again how he still clinches his arguments with scriptures, proves his case all along by apt quotations. He knows his scriptures, and he knows how to bring them in, where to bring them in, the right scripture to bring in, and it clinches and establishes the point that he's making. Notice also how apt he is with his illustrations when he uses them, when he finds it necessary to bring the argument right down and make it abundantly plain and clear. He takes up illustrations that really do illustrate what he wants to say. He doesn't drag in illustrations in order to have an effect or an illustration for the sake of an illustration. There's always a point, always a purpose, and he only uses them when he thinks that they're really going to be helpful. So that leads me to my next point. Notice how even in handling a tremendous argument like this, in this tremendous theological argument, he's still the pastor, he's still practical, he turns aside to say to these people that they've got to be careful. Burst not against the branches, he said. If thou burst, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. If you're liable to say the branches were broken off that I might be grafted in, well, because of unbelief they were broken off. And thou standest by faith, be not high-minded, but fear. That's the glory of this man as a minister of God. Never only theoretical or intellectual, always practical. He always applies the truth. Nothing is further removed from the Apostle Paul than the notion of a dry-as-dust theologian who's simply concerned about intellectual systems. This man is a pastor, he's an evangelist, he's concerned about people. He wants the people to understand, and he's concerned about their souls. And so he intersperses his warnings and his practical applications even when handling such high and exalted doctrine. What a pattern and an example he is to all of us who have the privilege of preaching or of teaching the scriptures in any manner whatsoever. Let us always remember this. The intent of Scripture and of all knowledge and information is to lead to some practical result. The Scriptures are always to be applied. For men to stop at analysis of the Scripture or merely exposition or alternative translations without applying is a denial of what the Scriptures themselves exhort us to do. And here we are face to face with the greatest example of all of that in the servants of our blessed Lord and Savior. So my last note is this one. Over and above his concern for the people and their understanding and their welfare and their well-being is his concern for the glory of God. Everything is always under the glory of God. Everything must minister to the glory of God. He's so careful about this. And that is why I believe he ends with that glorious doxology and bursts out in the way that is so characteristic of him. And you and I say, should always have this at the center, at the beginning of our every endeavor. Everything must be for and redound to the glory of God. Very well. Somebody may be saying now, well, that's all right, but really, you're emphasizing the practical application and so on, but are you really suggesting that this has got any relevance to me? Isn't this just something for peculiar people who like studying the scriptures? There are people who take up odd interests and they take up different studies and so on. isn't this just something for specialists like that in Bible study and things? Has this any real practical application to us today? Somebody may say, we're living at a time of crisis and a time of difficulty. Is it worth my bothering with all this? Has this got anything to say? Or is it just something that, well, people who are interested in that sort of thing can take up, but it really doesn't help anybody else very much? My dear friends, let me show you the relevance of all this to us today, and how far from being theoretical or academic or intellectual only, it has its most direct and practical application to us. In what way? Well, in this way. This whole question of the case of the Jews, it's a vitally important one. How? Well, look at it like this, for instance. Is there any phenomenon in the history of the human race that is more remarkable than the persistence of the Jews as a separate people? Everything would have indicated, looking at it from the natural standpoint, that after the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 and the throwing out of the Jews out of their land of Palestine, that they would have come to an end. They've been persecuted as no other race has ever been persecuted. And yet, in spite of all that, the Jew persists. This people persists, and they're still a definite entity in the world at the present time. It is a remarkable fact, the miracle of the persistence of the Jew. And, of course, it has its inestimable value in many ways. Here's one, for instance. It shows us the integrity and the wholeness of the Scriptures. The Scriptures have always prophesied this about the Jew. And it's still coming to pass. Nearly 2,000 years have gone, 1,900 years have gone since the Apostle wrote these words. But here, you see, he says, 1,900 years ago, he says, something's going to happen to this nation, this people. And here they are, they're still being preserved and kept and guarded. It's a verification. It's a proof of the truth of the Scripture. And not only this particular argument, it shows us that the Scripture is a whole, that there's a great plan and purpose behind it all, and the Scripture shows us the unfolding of that and how it's going to unfold. So you see this principle of unity, integrity, and wholeness of the Scripture, which leads you to but one conclusion, that this is a divinely inspired book, as the Apostle Peter puts it. No prophecy of Scripture is of private interpretation. These are not the thoughts of men. These are not the kind of excogitations of seers or brilliant men. Not at all. Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. The Scripture in old time came not by the will of man. It's God-given. And here is the proof of it. And as you look at this chapter, and put it in the context of the previous two, you see you'll be able to take this tremendous view of the whole of history. And you see how Scripture has prophesied it all, how it all is a fulfillment of the prophecy of Scripture. So it leads you to a new view, if you hadn't got the right one before, of the Scriptures as the Word of God, the divinely inspired Word of God. This chapter, in a way more than many others, indeed perhaps more than any other, is a wonderful proof of the unique divine inspiration of the Scriptures, and therefore the infallibility of the Scriptures. And then, in turn, that leads us to see once more something which the Apostle has been emphasizing right through from the very beginning, the plan and the purpose of God and its absolute certainty. That great thing I told you at the end of chapter 8, where he'd worked up to that tremendous climax, well, he arrives at it again. In perhaps some of this doxology which even rises higher, even than the end perhaps of chapter 8. But here it is, the same thing. The immutability of God's counsel. The absolute certainty of the fulfillment of God's plan to the smallest, to the minutest detail. How nothing can make him his purpose for good, or sever our souls from his love. This great plan and purpose of God. And so, you see, I end with this note. If we understand this chapter aright, we shall derive comfort and consolation from it, which ought to thrill us to the very depth of our being. and particularly at times of discouragement like this. Look at the position in which the apostle found himself. This tragedy of his own fellow countrymen, the Jews, these people of whom he has said that he was in great heaviness and continual sorrow of heart because of them. I wish that myself were accursed for Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. My heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that this was a most terrible thing. And yet, you see, because he has this understanding that was given to him of God, he's able to end with his great doxology. He sees the end. And that is our comfort and consolation. Are you discouraged because of the state of this country today or because of the state of the Christian church? Many Christian people are discouraged. Many are falling away. Many are giving up. Many are saying, oh, well, I'm going to stick to it as long as I live now. But the whole thing is hopeless, my dear friend. Here's the tonic that you need. Here's the thing that will lift you up to the heavens again. Here's a man writing in the most adverse circumstances, and far from being dejected, he is filled with a spirit of exultation and of glory, whatever may be happening at the present time. However loud and strong and arrogant the enemy may be, however much they may blaspheme and seem to be frustrating God's purpose, here's the answer. The purpose of God, his sovereign purpose, is certain and sure, and nothing can stop it. And everything he's ever said and promised will be literally carried out with nothing omitted, not even the smallest iota. So I'm suggesting to you that though here the apostle is handling high and at times difficult doctrine, it is looked at from the mere standpoint of comfort and consolation and encouragement in the Word of God, something which is almost incomparable. Well, may God bless us to that end and give us His grace and the Spirit, so that as we come to work it out in detail, we shall find ourselves at the end, certain and assured, confident and invincible in spirit and in the whole of our outlook, knowing, wondering with amazement more than ever before at the glorious plan and purpose of God and the amazing fact that we are in it, that we are a part of it, and that we are going to share in the glory of its final triumph. Let us pray. O Lord, our God, how can we thank Thee or praise Thy name sufficiently? Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. O Lord, forgive us for our smallness, our pettiness. Forgive us that we are ever discouraged. Forgive us that we are ever doubtful. Forgive us that we allow anything to depress us. Lord, open our eyes to the glory of Thy truth and of Thy way, and enable us to see Thy great and glorious plan and purpose as Thou hast purposed it before the very foundation of the world. O Lord, open the eyes of Thy people. Open our eyes to the truth that shall make us and set us and keep us free, and ever triumphing and prevailing. Bless us, O Lord, tonight, as we part from one another. Be with us in our respective homes and spheres of labor, both spiritual and material. Lord, go on, we pray Thee, to so enlighten us, Thy people, that we shall be filled with a spirit of praise and of rejoicing. Shed Thy Spirit upon us, the Spirit that will enlighten our minds and move our hearts and bend our wills, and make of us a people of whom Thou shalt not be ashamed to be called our God, and who shall ever be a praise unto Thee in the earth. Hear us, O Lord. And now may the grace of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship and the communion of the Holy Spirit abide and continue with us now, throughout the remainder of this our short and certain earthly life and pilgrimage, and evermore. Amen.